vessels of the Iranian Navy and Basij volunteer forces have held a massive parade in support of the people of Palestine. The parades were conducted along the shores of the Persian Gulf, the Sea of Oman, and the Caspian Sea on the occasion of the International Quds Day. The parade is a show of condemnation of Israel's crimes in Gaza. In addition to Iran's flag, the vessels are carrying the flag of Palestine as a sign of solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza. Massive rallies will be held across world countries on Friday in support of Palestinians and their decades-long resistance against the Israeli occupation regime. Senior IRGC Navy Commander Mehdi Ekhtiari says the naval parade in northern and southern territorial waters of Iran is not only in support of Palestine, but also a message of peace to neighboring countries.
This parade is being held for the fourth year and is being held on the occasion of International Quds Day with the participation of civilian vessels. This is actually a message, first to all of the Islamic world, that all people from land to sea are supporting the Palestinians and the Holy Al-Quds. Second, to the people of the Caspian Sea coastal countries, that the sea is the sea of peace and friendship. The parade shows that Iran is ready to always stand by people, neighboring countries, and also protect the Islamic Republic and country's sovereignty against threats. The point I have to tell you is that this parade is being held simultaneously on the coast of the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman, on the coasts of Jask and Chabahar, with the participation of more than 3,000 ships.
We bring you an exclusive interview with senior Iranian Navy Commander Mohammad Bagheri, who emphasized that today's naval drills stand in solidarity with Palestinians and to condemn Israeli genocide in Gaza.
The event you are witnessing today is the naval parade conducted by the Iranian Navy Forces and Basij Volunteer Forces. A total of 150 vessels of Basij bases and 30 vessels from the IRGC Navy's northern base are participating in the parade in Babolsa. This parade is held in solidarity with the oppressed people of Palestine and to condemn the crimes committed by the Israeli regime in Gaza. The purpose of this exercise is also to show the military strength of Iran's Basij Volunteer Forces and to enhance unity among Basij forces, armed forces, and people of Iran. Basij volunteer forces, like the armed forces, are always working tirelessly to defend our maritime and territorial borders.
Iranians are getting ready to celebrate International Quds Day. Our correspondent Gisumish Ahmadi has spoken with a number of Iranian people to get their views on this year's Quds Day. Here's what they had to say.
Participating in the rallies is both a religious and a human duty. Just like all Muslims around the world, we will join in solidarity with the Palestinians to show our support.
I hope that one day, very soon, we can hold mass prayers together with Palestinians and they will achieve victory.
I will definitely participate in the rallies. It is my duty to support this cause.
This day is essential for us, and the issue that concerns Muslims worldwide is Gaza. Therefore, I not only pray for them, but also actively participate in the rallies.
The Palestinians are part of us, and we will always stand by their side.
The Palestinians fighting against oppression should know that they have our unwavering support.
Palestinian and other resistance leaders and officials have addressed the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza and other regional developments in messages issued on the occasion of the upcoming International Quds Day. They have also highlighted the significance of this event, which is marked on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan, a day dedicated to showing solidarity with the Palestinian people worldwide. Let's take a listen to what they had to say.
At the end of my speech, I underscore the following. First, the unity of the forces of resistance in the region will continue, whatever be the sacrifices. Number two, the Palestinian people will continue to stand resilient on their territory, holding on to their territory, and will not accept any other alternative other than this territory. Number three, the Islamic Jihad movement in Palestine will continue to live up to the pledge, to its pledge, to the martyrs and its principles, and to the martyrs from amongst the Palestinian people, and it will continue to commit to the unity of the forces of resistance against the aggression. Number four, the forces of resistance will continue to commit to their firm stance of liberating all of our captives, in exchange for the captives of the enemy. And in addition to that, the withdrawal of the enemy's forces from all the territories which they entered into the Gaza Strip. The aggressive course of the Israelis with the American partnership, this is in order to achieve a clear goal, striving to eliminate the Palestinian cause and an attempt to displace the Palestinian people from Palestine. And this is clear in the statements and the declared stances and statements from the Americans and the Israelis. I underscore that we remain committed firmly to our stance based on principle and based on ethics and values in support of the Palestinian people in whatever way we can. The resistance took the initiative with the storm to re-establish the equations of the conflict, which will not go backwards. The clock will not turn backwards, and the resistance has proven its ability to take the initiative and to go on the offense. Thank God. It showed the world the incapability and the security military failure of the Israeli enemy and its inability to break the will of our people and their resistance, despite 15 months of fighting or killing and terrorism and destruction, despite the complete full-fledged support from the United States of America for the enemy and the open-ended political cover which is provided in order to commit war crimes and genocide and starvation and the assassinations.
More Palestinian civilians fall victim to the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war in Gaza as the regime continues to pound the blockaded territory with air and artillery strikes. In one of its latest attacks on Gaza City, Israeli aircraft bombed a home in the Asaftavi area, killing 7 Palestinians. In central Gaza, artillery shelling targeted the northern neighborhoods of the Boraj, Nuseirat, and Al-Maghazi refugee camps. Regime forces also destroyed residential homes in Beit Lahia. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, at least 25 people were killed since the early hours of this morning. This includes Hamas spokesperson Abdel Latif al-Kanoua, who was martyred after his tent was bombed in Jabalia al-Balad, north of Gaza. The attacks come as the death toll from Israel's renewed aggression since last Tuesday has reached 855. The overall toll from the genocide in Gaza has surpassed 50,200, with more than 113,900 others wounded. Since the start of the Gaza genocide, the Israeli regime has targeted journalists in an attempt to suppress coverage of its atrocities in the territory. In its latest assault on northern Gaza, 2 Palestinian journalists were killed, bringing the total number of media workers killed since October 2023 to 208. In response, Palestinian journalists gathered outside Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunus, south of Gaza, to protest the attacks on their colleagues. Here's what one of them had to say.
In an attempt to suppress footage and silence journalists, many attacks were directed at our families. We were displaced and threatened repeatedly, all to prevent us from delivering the truth to the world and to ensure that only the occupation's narrative prevailed. All these targeted attacks and actions carried out by the occupation forces to suppress the image and truth will not deter us from continuing on our path. We will keep sending our message to the world, exposing the crimes of the occupation, and laying them bare before the conscience of all humanity. We call on the international community to uphold its responsibility towards Palestinian journalists and impose the maximum penalties on these criminals who target us and our families day and night.
Tensions are running high across the occupied West Bank as the Israeli military presses ahead with incursions into its towns and refugee camps. A Palestinian teenager has been killed and several others injured in the latest attacks. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent Naka Hamid in Ramallah for more details.
In the last 12 hours, the Palestinian Ministry of Health has declared the martyrdom of the Palestinian young man Ismail Samir Ashurafa, 18 years old, from Beita, who was shot by Israeli forces near the town of Huwara. The IOF, while raiding Beita, has It has assaulted Palestinians. Among them, many Palestinian journalists were assaulted in the entrance of Beitar. Not only in Nablus, but also the situation was extremely tense in Jenin and in Tul Kerem, as the IOF is getting ready to demolish even more homes to the already demolished infrastructure and buildings inside Jenin refugee camp and Nur Shams refugee camp. Moving a little bit over here towards Ramallah, where clashes happened between Palestinians and young Palestinians and IOF forces inside Silwad village, also Al-Mghayyar village, Turmus Aya. Many areas that have been raided through the hours of the night by the IOF forces. Going towards Al-Khalil, where a major attack on the Palestinian village of Beit Umar to the north of Al-Khalil took place while Palestinians were praying.
At least four people have been killed in an Israeli drone attack on south of Lebanon in a new violation of a ceasefire agreement with the Arab country. Regime's aircraft targeted a vehicle in the town of Yomura Shakif. The Israeli army has also shelled areas in south of Lebanon. Tel Aviv claims that the target of its attack were Hezbollah fighters. The Israeli military frequently conducts airstrikes in Lebanon despite a ceasefire agreement that was signed in November last year. The regime has defied calls to adhere to its obligations under the agreement, including the withdrawal of its forces from south of Lebanon. Yemen's military has executed another precision attack, striking both American and Israeli positions. The operation once again brought Israel's major airport to a halt. Our correspondent in Sana'a has filed this report.
Yemeni forces have once again carried out retaliatory strikes against Israeli assets, forcing the regime to shut down Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. The latest move marks the fifth day in a row of strategic responses to Israel's ongoing bloodshed against the Palestinians. The Yemeni armed forces also emphasized their continued commitment to escalate in response to the aggression against Gaza and Yemen.
We will persist in confronting American aggression and will meet escalation with escalation. We will continue to block Israeli maritime activity in the declared operational zone and will carry out strikes against the Israeli enemy until the attacks end and the siege on Gaza is lifted.
U.S. President Donald Trump has issued a number of threats directed at Ansar Allah, warning that if Yemenis don't end their naval blockade on Israel, hell will rain down upon them. These threats have only emboldened the resistance movement to step up attacks.
We don't care about these American threats. Trump knows he'll never defeat Ansarullah. Our message to him is, threaten us all you want. We will never betray the Palestinian people, no matter what happens. The Yemeni armed forces will be victorious, and the U.S., as we are seeing, will always fail.
Trump also claims that the U.S. attacks have killed a number of Ansar Allah leaders.
Trump says he is targeting Ansarullah's leadership in government, but he's actually attacking Yemeni civilians, and this has been proven with video. The Yemeni army is targeting the U.S. aircraft carrier because they are striking civilian neighborhoods. Trump has failed across the board to achieve anything, just as the Saudi coalition aggressors before him also failed.
Yemen's armed forces have vowed that as long as the bombs fall on Gaza and the aggression against Yemen continues, their missiles will not stop flying and the resistance will only grow stronger. The Yemeni armed forces are threatening to step up their attacks against all U.S. and Israeli military sites across the region. If the attacks continue on Yemen and on Gaza, Ansar Allah says it will launch new military operations in the near future. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
U.S. President Donald Trump has announced steep new tariffs on imported automobiles and parts, with additional trade levies expected next week.
And what we're going to be doing is a 25% tariff on all cars that are not made in the United States. If they're made in the United States, there's absolutely no tariff. We start off with a 2.5% base, which is what we were at, and we go to 25%.
The duty set to take effect April the 3rd will target foreign-made cars, light trucks, and key auto components. The sudden move sent shockwaves through global markets, with Wall Street slumping and the world's top-selling automaker, Toyota, plunging over 3%. The decision has also drawn sharp backlash from the U.S. trading partners. The Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney branded the tariffs as a direct attack on Canadian workers and announced an emergency cabinet meeting to weigh retaliatory measures. Brazil and Japan also voiced similar concerns, warning of the potential harm to the global economy.
The same people who defend free trade practice protectionism. These tariffs are very bad because instead of facilitating trade in the world, it is hindering it. We'll see the consequences. I think it will be bad for the United States. If Donald Trump is thinking of taxing everything that his country imports, I think that's going to be very damaging to the United States. It's going to raise the price of things, and it could lead to a kind of inflation that he doesn't even grasp.
In response to this announcement, which we consider to be extremely regrettable, we have again strongly urged the U.S. government to exclude Japan from the scope of these measures. We believe that the broad scope of trade restrictions imposed by the United States government could have a significant impact on the U.S.-Japan trade relationship, as well as the global economy and multilateral trade system as a whole.
And that is a wrap for this hour's World News. Thank you so much for staying with us.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a number of distinguished reciters of the Holy Quran in a gathering titled Communion with the Holy Quran. This meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on the first day of the blessed month of Ramadan, March 2nd, 2025. People are afflicted with envy, stinginess, suspicion, laziness, pursuing desires, selfishness, and the tendency to prioritize their own interests over those of the society as a whole. These matters exist among us too, although we are an Islamic society. We have made some progress in certain areas, but at the same time, we also suffer from these afflictions. The remedy lies in the Quran. If the Quran is recited correctly, and I will briefly mention something about that shortly, if the Quran is recited and it is listened to, these ailments will be alleviated. Not only does the Quran tells us the remedy, pay attention to this. It also shows us the way and creates motivation within us. This is important. There are many people who know the way, but they lack motivation. Intellectual and moral systems are unable to create motivation in them. The Quran generates that motivation. When the Quran is recited well, we listen well, and we contemplate it well, we can achieve remarkable results and cure our ailments. The Quran itself has highlighted this matter. It is He who sent to the illiterate people, a messenger from among themselves to recite to them his communications. Surah 62, verse 2. Recitation. It says he recited the verses. What is the result that comes from reciting the verses? To purify them. Surah 62, verse 2. The recitation of these verses leads to purification. What does purification mean? It means a healing of the soul and heart. That is the meaning of purification. The human heart, spirit, and soul are healed of those ailments I mentioned earlier. This is what purification means. The Quran does this. The recitation of the Quran purifies. And to teach them the book, Surah 62, verse 2. He teaches the book to the people. What is the book? The book is the framework of individual and social life. It's what God Almighty has termed the truth in Quranic and religious expressions.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Everyone eagerly awaited the speech on the inaugural Al-Quds Day. Among the speakers, an unexpected figure took to the podium before the sermons began. Palestinian ambassador in Iran, Hani Al-Hussein, reading out Yasser Arafat's letter, August 17, 1979. This is the first Al-Quds Day in the world, and its first speaker is the Palestinian ambassador. On Sunday morning, February 10th, 1979, Tehran was poised to experience an extraordinary day, one that would resonate beyond its borders. The archive radio program that was being broadcast was abruptly interrupted, and an audio file began to play. The victory of the Iranian Revolution marked a significant turning point, unlike the 1953 coup when the former monarch returned from Italy. This time, there was no possibility of his return to Iran. However, the country was not yet fully stabilized. The interim government had not implemented any substantial measures, and fundamental decisions were still pending due to the unstable governmental structure.
Have you ever seen anything like this in your life?
No, never. And I always wish that I would be living when I see today like this.
Very good. Good luck.
Nevertheless, within just a week, the new Iranian government made one of its first serious decisions, signifying a swift move towards establishing order and governance. On February 19, 1979, in an official announcement by the interim Iranian government, the El Al Airlines office was shuttered, and it ordered the eviction of all 32 of its employees from Iran. El Al, an Israeli flag carrier airline, had been operating the Mehrabad-Ben-Gurion route since 1960 with daily flights. Following the announcement, Iran officially severed its ties with Israel. Before making any other decisions in its international relations, the fledgling revolution in Iran first excluded Israel from its diplomatic ties. Many might think that hostility towards Israel emerged as a product of the Iranian revolution, but Iran's deep-seated issues with Israel were among the most significant reasons for the revolution itself. In September 1941, Iran was occupied by Allied forces from both the north and the south. They deposed the king and replaced him with his son, a move clearly intended to serve their own interests. 7 years later, in 1948, a group of armed Jewish immigrants, with the approval of the UK and the US, declared independence in Palestine. This declaration of independence resembled a nation-building effort rather than a pursuit of popular freedom, as native inhabitants were killed by militia forces. The drive for independence entailed the systematic elimination of the native Palestinian population. During this period, Iranian politicians, reflecting the will of the people, strongly opposed any partition of Palestine between Jews and non-Jewish residents. This opposition was so pronounced that Iran's representative at the United Nations voted against the partition plan for Palestine. The Iranian envoy was tasked with officially declaring the clear stance of the imperial government of Iran. On that day, the United Nations was set to vote on the partitioning of Palestine into Jewish and Muslim regions. Until then, Palestine had been predominantly the land of Muslim and Arab people. Though Jews of various nationalities had been migrating there for some time, facilitated by the UK. At this point, Iran was an occupied country following World War II. And the Shah was widely seen as a puppet. However, the Iranian people's sensitivity towards the Al-Aqsa Mosque compelled the Shah's envoy at the UN to unequivocally state that the Iranian monarchy was firmly opposed to the division. This declaration shocked British politicians. The US president stepped in to address the situation, and Mohammad Reza was subsequently invited to Washington. In November 1949, the young king of Iran traveled to the United States to meet with President Harry Truman.
With the keenest anticipation to all that I have to experience here in the greatest of the democracies in a free world.
During this visit, Truman convinced Mohammad Reza that he needed to recognize Israel. Upon his return, the king communicated these instructions to his government. On March 5th, 1950, the Iranian government officially recognized Israel. Hossein Makki, in his parliamentary speeches, revealed that Israel had bribed Iran's prime minister, Mohammad Sayed, to support Israel's independence. The Times of Israel confirmed this bribe, amounting to $400,000. At that time, the exchange rate was approximately 30 riyals per dollar, and the cost of a square meter of land near Ferdowsi Square in Tehran was around 1,000 tumans. Essentially, the bribe allowed the Shah to purchase 1,000 square meters of prime land near Ferdowsi Square. Thus, the Shah of Iran was accused of selling the Palestinian cause for a tiny plot of land in Tehran. Amid the Palestinian conflict with Israel, the recognition of Israel by an Islamic country served as a green light, bolstering Israel's motivation to occupy Palestine. After the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, Syria and Palestine were left without a strong claimant, particularly after Ataturk came to power in Turkey and aligned with the West. When Iran officially supported Israel's independence, the Arab people near Palestine found themselves isolated in their struggle against Israel. The Arab-Israeli war erupted, and Iran, being the first Muslim country to recognize Israel, faced backlash from Arab and Muslim nations. Meanwhile, internal pressure mounted within Iran as the populace expressed their dissatisfaction with the government's decision. Protests erupted across the country, with clerics and elders of the Grand Bazaar leading the opposition and forming the core of the people's resistance. Criticisms against Saeed in Iran escalated to the point where the parliament appointed a new prime minister, Mohammad Mossadegh. Mossadegh, a lawmaker for four terms, and one of Syed's critics, was appointed with an absolute majority of votes in the parliament. The story of Mossadegh, the deposed prime minister, and the Shah is well known. While public opinion today often marks the conflict between Mossadegh and the Shah as starting in July 1953, the main rifts emerged from the very beginning of his premiership. On July 17, 1951, less than 2 months into Mossadegh's tenure as prime minister, Foreign Minister Mohazeb-ud-Dowleh Kazemi announced the government's decision to close the Iranian consulate general in Israel. He stated that he had not and would not accept an envoy from Israel in Iran. The severance of ties was not what the Americans expected from the Shah of Iran. As events unfolded, opposition to Mossadegh's government intensified. Every project and issue became an excuse to protest and oppose him, with his government's actions being magnified to increase the pressure against him. Ultimately, the final provocative move for Mossadegh's removal from politics occurred on August 19, 1953. While there are several reasons for Mossadegh's removal, it all began when he decided to cut ties with Israel. This was confirmed after Mossadegh's dismissal from the premiership and the formation of a new government when Iran resumed its relations with Israel. With Iran's support for Israel and the Shah's green light, Israel's occupation of Palestine and neighboring countries continued to expand until the conflict reached Egypt. Amid these circumstances, Gamal Abdel Nasser, a popular figure in the Arab world, took command of the Egyptian army and confronted the Israeli invasion. With Israel isolated and Muslim states remaining silent, Abdel Nasser's resistance against Israel turned him into a hero in the Arab world. Leveraging the support of the Egyptian people, Nasser nationalized the Suez Canal, which had been under British control for many years. The nationalization aimed to challenge Israel as much as possible. If Israel's oil supplies were cut off and its maritime connections disrupted, its defeat would be assured. While Nasser sought various ways to bring Israel to its knees, the Shah of Iran once again emerged as a savior for the Israelis. Iran worked tirelessly to nationalize its oil industry and wrested from British control. During World War II, British warships were fueled by Iranian oil. Without it, the British Navy would have struggled even to fish, let alone dominate the seas. With the Shah now accessing the oil, he aimed to support Israel using this resource. Under the pretext of facilitating oil exports to Europe, the Shah initiated the Eilat-Ashkelon oil pipeline project, a 242-kilometer endeavor to transfer Iran's crude oil to Israel at a time when Egypt had nationalized the Suez Canal, restricting oil exports to Israel. The Shah sought to facilitate oil exports to Europe, specifically to Eilat and Ashkelon ports. Besides supplying oil, he financed half of the project. These actions quickly tipped the balance in favor of Israel, leading to Egypt's defeat, and the effects of this confrontation between Muslim states and Israel lingered on for decades. Severing Iran's relations with Israel was not a sudden desire within the Iranian nation. Even the Shah, who had close ties with Israel, eventually succumbed to internal pressures and the bloodshed in Israel. In 1954, he voted for the United Nations General Assembly Resolution 3379, which classified Zionism as a form of racism. However, this was insufficient, and steadfast support for Israel ultimately jeopardized the Iranian monarchy's existence. The interim Iranian government announced its first foreign policy decision, signaling a serious commitment to confronting Israel. February 19, 1979, marked not only the severance of diplomatic relations between Iran and Israel, but also the beginning of a new chapter in their contentious relationship. This wasn't just about voting against the partition plan of Palestine, cutting ties, or refusing recognition. Iran now aimed to actively confront Israel. However, the leader of the Iranian Revolution had a different approach for this confrontation. He did not follow the conventional paths previously taken to deal with Israel, nor did he advocate for direct military confrontation. Indeed, he believed that Muslim nations needed to awaken first. Less than 6 months later, in August 1979, the Iranian leader issued a message addressing not only the people of Iran, but all Muslims around the world. It was during the fasting month of Ramadan when Muslims around the world observed their religious duties. Ramadan holds significant importance among all Muslims. In 1979, they were not even halfway through the holy month, when on August 7th, Imam Khomeini designated the last Friday of Ramadan as Quds Day. This shifted the focus from just Israel to the liberation of Al-Quds. Al-Quds is the first Qibla for Muslims worldwide and is the site from which the Prophet of Islam ascended to heaven and returned to earth. Following this announcement, the issue of Palestine and Al-Quds transcended beyond being merely an Arab and territorial issue to becoming a religious and ideological matter. The Quds Day is not only the day of Palestine, it is the day of Islamic government. It is the day in which the banner of Islamic Republic will be raised in all countries. It is the day in which we must get the superpowers to understand that they cannot advance in Islamic countries. I recognize Quds Day as the day of Islam and the Holy Prophet. It is the day in which we must prepare all our might. The words of the leader of the Iranian Revolution indicated that Iran did not intend to confront Israel alone. With its history and experience, Iran knew how to handle a regime backed by many supporters. The path of mobilizing all Islamic and free countries worldwide against Israel had just been paved. However, this initiative did not sit well with many, and as before, efforts were made to deviate from or completely block this path. The Iranian Revolution was still in its early stages, with many unresolved issues that needed to be addressed. The presence of a government that opposed Israel was unacceptable to the major powers. Within its first year, the Iranian Revolution saw the emergence of separatist movements and chaos throughout the country. Among these, the situation in western Iran was particularly severe. Kurdistan was engulfed in flames more than any other region in the country. But why Kurdistan? Arabs were engaged in a full-scale battle with Israel, while Israel was benefiting from Iran's financial and oil support. At the height of the Arab anti-Israel movements, Arab socialist movements capitalized on the situation, promoting themselves in various countries under the banner of Arab unity and support for the Arab world. This formed an alliance that soon deviated from the path of unity, succumbing to internal micro and macro interests. Iran's western neighbor, Iraq, was one of these countries. Following a military coup, the Iraqi monarchy was replaced by the Iraqi Ba'ath Party, with Ahmad Hassan al-Bakr rising to power as its leader. The establishment of a country with an Arab socialist approach in Iran's neighborhood posed a potential threat to Iran's support for Israel. Concurrently, Israel's new victories in Syria, Egypt, and Jordan led to increased opposition against the Shah, driven by internal pressure from the Iranian people. To maintain its regional support, Israel needed to take decisive action for its ally. The satisfaction of the Kurds and the central government in Iraq is crucial for the country's stability. Recognizing this, Israel exploited the situation. In a joint scheme involving Iran's support, the CIA, and the Mossad, it was decided to back the Iraqi Kurds in their quest for independence. The rationale was straightforward. If the Ba'ath Party of Iraq was preoccupied with its own Kurdistan region, it would pose no threat to Iran. Consequently, Iran's support for Israel would remain secure. This meant that aiding Iran essentially equated to aiding Israel. The plan involved financial support from the CIA, intelligence support from Iran, and the training of Barzani's Kurdish forces by Israel. Ties between Iran and Israel were established based on common interests, largely influenced by Britain and the U.S. Israel supported Iran through various means, including contracts for the construction of military infrastructure, such as the Mehrabad Observation Tower and Iranian naval bases in Bandar Abbas and Bushehr. Moreover, Israel contributed to Iran's economic and agricultural infrastructure development. The training of officers for Iran's intelligence and security organization, known as SAVAK, was also conducted in Israel. Israel's presence in Iran was extensive, surpassing even that of the United States. The extent of this influence was documented by SAVAK and reported to higher-ups. Confidential documents from SAVAK revealed that the Israeli intelligence agency was spying on Iranian citizens, infrastructure, and sensitive military sites. Some reports even indicated intelligence links between certain Iranian government authorities and Mossad. Baghdad. Despite Iran's support for Kurdish independence, led by Barzani, relations between Iran and Iraq created, however, the long-standing border disputes between the two countries persisted for decades. Although the Kurds managed to establish a safe zone, security remained tenuous due to these border disputes. As internal pressures in Iran increased and the risk of alienation from Israel grew, the Shah decided to address the long-standing border issues between Iran and Iraq. On May 6, 1975, following the conclusion of the OPEC summit in Algeria, Iran and Iraq issued a joint statement announcing the resolution of their long-standing dispute in pursuit of neighborly ties. Despite the new demarcation, the agreement faced opposition in both countries, as land exchanges and territorial changes were integral to the deal. However, this agreement aimed to establish balance and stability in the relations between the two nations. Following the Algerian agreement, Iran effectively ceased its support for the Iraqi Kurds to maintain the newly created stability. Nevertheless, the relationship between Israel and Kurdistan remained intact. The support from Israel and the CIA continued during those years, equipping the Kurds to overthrow Iran's fledgling government. This was similar to the previous situation with Ahmad Hassan al-Bakr's government in Iraq. However, unlike Iran's approach, which did not aim to eliminate al-Bakr's government, Israel sought to topple the Iranian government through the Kurds. The newly formed Iranian government faced significant domestic opposition, and now Kurdistan was engulfed in flames. On August 7, 1979, when Imam Khomeini designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as Quds Day, Kurdistan was engulfed in a severe incident that threatened to prevent the fledgling Iranian government from observing Quds Day. Just a week after the announcement, on August 14, 1979, the city of Pave in Kurdistan was besieged by separatist Kurds. The conflict in Kurdistan intensified daily, and many believed the Iranian government was on the brink of collapse as Quds Day approached. Under these dire circumstances, Quds Day finally arrived. On August 17, 1979, just as he had for the past 3 weeks, Ayatollah Taleghani led the Friday prayers. However, before delivering his sermon, the Palestinian ambassador to Iran, Hani al-Hussein, took to the podium to read Yasser Arafat's message to the people. This was the first time that the Friday prayer had received an ambassador, and the honor went to the Palestinian ambassador. Following the ambassador's speech, Ayatollah Taleghani, the Friday prayers leader in Tehran, delivered his sermons, this time focusing on the defense of the Palestinian cause. After Taleghani, the prime minister of the interim government, Bazargan, took to the podium as the first speaker. He drew a parallel between the crowd participating in the Quds Day ceremony and the crowd that had enabled Israel to capture areas of Jordan, Syria, and Egypt 12 years earlier. This comparison was intended to highlight the power of the Iranian people in contrast to Israel. Bazargan also mentioned that Imam Musa Sadr, who had been kidnapped by Israel, was sorely missed on that day. The second speaker was Syrian Foreign Minister Abdul Halim Khaddam, who warned about the repercussions of Anwar Sadat's participation in the Camp David Accords. The third speaker was Ayatollah Khamenei, who appeared at the podium for Friday prayers for the first time. The fourth speaker was Mr. Muhammad Mujtahid Shabasteri, the permanent speaker before the sermons in recent weeks. He called on all Muslims to set aside their solidarity based on language, land, and borders, and to unite as equals for the cause of Palestine. That day was significant for people in the arts, media, and intellectual circles. Renowned figures such as Dariush Ashuri, Dariush Shayegan, Ghulam Hussein Saidi, Simin Daneshvar, Dariush Mehrjui, and Ahmad Shamlu were among the poets and authors who issued statements on that day. Prominent leftist writers and liberal intellectuals also attended the ceremony. In a statement, they declared their support for the Palestinian cause. "We support the Palestinian revolution and the continuous struggle of all the peoples of the world against global capitalism, American imperialism, and international Zionism. We will participate in the Quds Day March alongside all the fighters for freedom and democracy." But Kurdistan was still engulfed in war. During these days, Dr. Chamran closely observed the situation as Pave was under siege. 2 days later, with the entire city under separatist control, except for the gendarmerie and the IRGC, Imam Khomeini issued an order. From across Iran, Various groups of the army, guards, and the courageous people have asked me to order them to go to Pabe and end the riots. I thank them and warn the government, the army, and the gendarmerie. If they don't move towards Pave with cannons, tanks, and armed forces within 24 hours, I will hold everyone responsible. Following Imam Khomeini's message, Air Force helicopters, led by Ahmad Keshvari and Ali Akbar Shirudi, moved towards Pave. Although it seemed the city was lost, a sudden turn of events changed everything. Pave was liberated from the siege, and other cities were subsequently freed one by one. However, the skirmishes continued until May of the following year, when the clashes reached Sanandaj. Throughout this period, the involvement of Israel's spy agencies and weapons became increasingly evident. The training the Kurdistan military forces had received in past years was put to use on the ground.
The Kurds contend they are observing the ceasefire while the army is not. Still, the rebels themselves show no signs of ending what they call their fight for freedom.
We didn't want to start shooting, and we don't like to have a machine gun. The thing is, they never give freedom. You've got to get it. We had to throw the Shah out. If you want to get freedom and be completely free, you've got to fight for it yourself.
The government leader was given safe escort through a cordon of rebels as they chanted, autonomy or death. Leaders of this fight emphasize it is not a religious war between the Sunni Muslims of this area and the majority Shiites of Iran. The Kurds say it is a fight for their identity, a fight they will continue until the Ayatollah Khomeini yields to their demands.
Eventually, the Iranian people managed to move past those tumultuous days. As the situation began to improve, a new incident loomed on the horizon. A war aimed at conquering Iran, which would begin at the end of the summer of 1980. Could Iran, already fatigued from internal conflicts, withstand the storm of this impending war?
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab, and you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalla Hatala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Ma'naviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, we have been talking about the Jal We said so far Dajjal could be a human, it could be an entity, could be a phenomenon, whatever it is. In many religions, whosoever stands in front of a prophet, whosoever stands against truth is referred to as Dajjal. Dajjal in itself means enmity, and as we believe, enmity towards Imam. We said that it's not a definite sign of reappearance. However, it's important to know about him because it has been referred to in some of the narrations, also in Shia school of thought. A very few narrations though, and we have been analyzing those narrations with Dr. Ali Alavi. We would like to get more illuminated.
Well, in our recent sessions, we have been talking about two key concepts among the issues and concepts of the time of Advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. One is Dajjal, the other one is Sufyani, that we shall be talking about Sufyani inshallah in details in our upcoming sessions. But in recent series that we have been talking about Dajjal, we have been talking about the narrations of Dajjal, their authentications, and the introduction of this entity or this existence, that how is it like, and is it among the definite signs of arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Is it going to be a person or is it a symbol? The viewpoints of different scholars in this regard, that some
right.
scholars believe that it's not going to be a person, rather than it is going to be a symbol. It is going to symbolize lying and symbolize enmity and falsehood.
Yeah.
We looked at the concept of Dajjal in different sources of hadith from Shia and Sunnah and other religions even. We have said that in among the Shia's hadith and narrations, there are very few hadith about Dajjal, but even we looked at some of those few hadiths that we have had.
Yeah.
But I want to say what is going to happen at the end of the day with Dajjal. Who is going to kill or annihilate Dajjal? We said it is what is quite definite is that Dajjal will be killed and will be annihilated at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is something that even the followers of other religions believe in. And they are waiting for their promised savior to come and actually kill or annihilate or finish this Dajjal.
Yeah.
Whatever is the symbol of badness, falsehood, wrongdoing, oppression, tyranny. So this strong power, which dominated the whole world and people by his power, is going to be finished at the time of Muhammad alayhi salam. So who exactly is going to kill this person or this entity or to cut or finish this movement? There are two series of narrations in this regard. Some say that Dajjal is going to be killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself.
Yeah.
In a day of Jum'ah, the seventh day of the week. For example, we have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that says, Nowruz is the day which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make our qa'im, qa'im of Ahlul Bayt, and the Wali al-Amr, victorious over the Dajjal, and will hang him in the synagogue of Kufa. You see, so is a man of synagogue rather than a masjid. Did you take the point? Synagogue, not a masjid.
Yeah.
Synagogue of Kufa. So Nowruz is a concept known by majority of people in Middle East. Nowruz is a day of renewal of a new year. It is the day of beginning of new year in Persian calendars,
right.
And some countries around our country and even in Middle East actually celebrate Nowruz.
Yes.
So Nowruz in our narrations is connected to the concept of Advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So what is strange in this Nowruz that all the narrations tells us that we are going to take some good news from Nowruz.
Yes. We'll discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
Hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master,
welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio, and we have been talking about Dajjal. So you were saying that we have a narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that Imam is going to kill Dajjal and is going to hang him in the synagogue of Kufa, and it may be Nowruz, also a day of Friday. And we were talking about Nowruz as a source of revival, renewal, victory, and also in our, for example, in our cultures. For example, I am from Kashmir. We believe that the repentance of Adam was accepted on Nowruz. In fact, the all the prophets who were in trouble, and when they came out from trouble, it was basically on Nowruz. So yeah, it's celebrated across different cultures. And you're saying even this is going to happen on Nowruz as per a tradition from Imam Sadiq.
Yes, Nowruz by itself means new day.
Yeah.
This new day, we Iran in our calendar, we have this Nowruz that we celebrated at the beginning of our solar calendar. We celebrate this day, at which is the beginning day of the new year. So it usually happens in the springs, and we have lots of narrations that shows the connection of this Nowruz with the arrival and advent of Imam Ali Salam. Again, right. So we have this good news of Nowruz and the annihilation of Dajjal in these days by Imam Ali Salam, by Imam Mahdi Ali Salam. So there are some other narrations at the time of the advent of Imam Ali Salam, Imam Mahdi Ali Salam. But this Dajjal is going to be killed by Isa, Jesus the Christ.
All right.
Since he was known as Antichrist. So again, there are some narrations. Then I want to make some, inshallah, good and beautiful conclusions that how we want to say that. So it could be, again, a concept rather than a person. It could be a movement. It could be a country. It could be a current. Or it could be a hegemonic power.
Yeah.
So yes, it is, again, there are some narrations that Isa alayhi salam is going to overcome Dajjal and kill Dajjal. There is hadith by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says that Dajjal will emerge among my nation and will be among them for 40 days, 40 years, 40 nights, and 40 months until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises Jesus, the son of Mary, peace be upon him, while he is like Urwat ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, and he will defeat Dajjal and destroys him. Again, in some of the narrations, we have plenty of Dajjal. I mean, Dajjal is not a person, but different people are known as Dajjal. So it's again interesting to know that at the end of the time, we have this narration again from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the end times, lying Antichrist will come, who will bring you a hadith and narrations that neither you nor your fathers have heard. So be careful that they do not deceive you or mislead you.
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتدأه من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We're having a look at the hadith about Dajjal, and Dr. Ali Alavi is illuminating us with knowledge. Yes, Dr. Ali.
Yes, again, in another hadith, again, has been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that says, before the Dajjal appears, more than 70 Dajjal will appear.
Oh.
So it's going to be a person, a people, persons,
a group,
70
a community.
People, a group of people. So I want to say that I can make a sort of conclusion that includes all of these hadith.
Yeah.
So why Isa alayhi salam has been mentioned in these hadith? Because this is my own understanding and interpretation of the narrations. It is not having anything to do with the words of the scholars or words of the language of a hadith. I want to say that the Dajjal by itself could be a movement, not a person. And this hegemonic power that we are saying that it comes from the West today, it is, I mean, a sort of, let's say, an image of this Dajjal that we are talking about.
It also seems a kind of AI, I guess.
AI could be, among one of the tools that this Dajjal is using. When we are talking about hegemonic power, so one of the elements of this power is what you mentioned here, AI. So I want to say this fake power or falsehood that this hegemonic power is trying to inject in the whole world and to keep his domination over different parts of the world in order to keep all the worlds as slaves of its.
Yeah.
Right? Again, moreover, it will be annihilated and killed by whom? By Imam, at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. By whom? By Jesus the Christ. Because Jesus will come at the time of arrival of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And they claim to be the followers of Jesus.
Yeah. Right?
Since they believe that.